I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus. This is the second of a four-part series on the book of Titus. Last week, we began with just about the first four verses, and I thought it might be good to do a little review for those of you that weren't here, or for those of you that are like me and forget things really quick. So some of the things we discussed last week was that Titus, this really small pastoral letter is what it's called, it was written by Paul to Titus, a man that Paul probably led to the Lord, and they went on many journeys together. And after Paul was imprisoned, I think in Acts 28, it must have happened sometime after that, because we have no record in like the book of Acts of them going to Crete. So Titus is left at Crete. Paul's there apparently teaching people more about Yeshua and connecting the Torah with Yeshua's ministry more, and he has to go elsewhere. But Titus, he knows, is a man that he can trust. And so he leaves them there, as verse 5 says, to tie up some loose ends and to appoint elders in every town, as Paul has directed him to do. Crete is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, so I encourage you to look that up. It's a really beautiful location. And much like today, there was a lot of immorality. You know, there were a lot of evil things going on, as we'll discuss probably next time. There was a poet that mentioned how Cretans were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. So, a lot of people that were doing a lot of bad things. And so Paul's encouraging them, be people of good works. People that share the light of our Messiah in the situations that you're in. So today, just to give you a little overview of what we'll discuss, we'll talk a little more about Titus's background and where else he makes cameos in different books of the Bible. And we'll also talk about the different qualifications that are listed in the first chapter of Titus on what elders or leaders of the assemblies or churches are supposed to look like. We'll discuss in depth what it means to be above reproach and to be hospitable. And then the one trait that really resonates with me is being a lover of good. So we'll talk a little more about that and what that can possibly mean. So we'll begin by reading the first chapter, verses 5 through 9. And I'll be reading from the ESV. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This first verse, verse 5, highlights how Paul wants Titus to put what remained into order. So Titus was a man that Paul knew could really finish the job and can complete the things that are started and needed to be finished. Regarding this, Barclay, a great commentator, says, there are two kinds of people. There are the people who can make a bad situation worse, and there are people who can bring order out of chaos and peace out of strife. Titus was the man to send to the place where there was trouble. I thought that's really true of all of God's children. You know, Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemaker, for the peacemakers, they shall be called children of God. And how refreshing it is to be around people who, when you're in conflict or difficult situation, that just speak words of life and truth, that can calm people that are upset or angry, that can fix the wrongs, and that can make things right. Titus, from what we can tell, probably wasn't a great orator, may not have taught the best, but he was a man who knew how to tie up loose ends, to take what was in front of him and to make it right and to make things as they should be. And Paul obviously trusted him, because if he is to appoint elders in many different towns, who knows how many house communities he was overseeing. Paul obviously had a lot of faith that he was able to do this, and he was able to do it well. So I want to take a quick journey through some of the apostolic writings that talk about Titus and what it was that developed into the person that he became. Because I think it's helpful for us to remember the things that are going on in our lives at this very moment and the things that have happened to us in the past. God oftentimes uses in future situations. So what we learn of Titus in the book of Corinthians and Galatians, we can kind of think, God was using all of this to prepare him for his mission in Crete. And who knows if Titus ever thought that he would be in Crete doing what he was doing. But his life circumstances prepared him for his future ministry. So in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, we read that it was Titus and Barnabas that go with Paul to Jerusalem when there was a lot of discussion going on about what Paul was doing and what he was teaching to the Gentiles. And Titus was there when Paul defended the gospel that he was sharing with the Gentiles, and thankfully, the apostles were in agreement that what Paul was doing was good. And then it was probably Titus who delivered the letter that we now call 2 Corinthians. It was probably 3rd or 4th Corinthians, but we only have two letters. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, we realize that Titus had an extremely good relationship with the Corinthians, and they really enjoyed who he was. But if you've read Corinthians or are familiar with it at all, many things were happening at Corinth, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them quickly. They had many quarrels. Some said they followed Paul, some Apollos, and others Peter. They also had issues with sexual immorality. It was even worse than what the Gentiles were doing. That's in chapter 5. There were lawsuits among the believers in chapter 6. Chapter 8 talks about all the concerns they have with food sacrificed to idols and all the arguments that developed because of that. And then in chapter 12, you have the messy chapter on the spiritual gifts. When and how do we prophesy? What is this gift of speaking in tongues or languages? All sorts of issues were going on there. And I'm sure that as Titus was amongst them, he probably got frustrated and overwhelmed at times. But I wonder if he reflected on that when he then had this new mission in Crete. And if he ran into circumstances and situations there where he's like, now I understand why I dealt with all these situations with the Corinthians. God was preparing me for and training me for appointing these elders in these various towns throughout the island of Crete. So Titus was a man that could tie up loose ends, and he also was one that could develop elders or leaders. You know, I heard it said recently that there are two main types of leaders. There are those that have followers, and there are those that make other leaders. And Titus seems to be the latter. One who himself was a leader, but then was also able to instill into others to call forth the gifts in other men so that they might become leaders. And I'm sure that he also helped call forth the women and to teach them how to use their gifts in their communities as well. So now let's continue on and talk about what some of these characteristics were for the elders that he was to appoint. And I want to remind you that I don't want you just to think about leaders that you know in your life or the leaders here. These are qualities and characteristics that all of us should strive for. So I want you to think about how you yourself have a certain area in life that you lead, that you have authority, that you have influence, and to think how these truths apply to you in those situations. Because we all have a certain amount of influence in our lives. None of us lives on an island or in a vacuum. So he's the point elders in every town, as Paul directed him to do. Unfortunately, as much as I want black and white answers on what this means, there really isn't much provided in the scriptures on what the leadership of these communities looked like. We've got a general idea. We don't have too many specifics. And I think this is why there are so many arguments about what leadership should be, because people want to make black and white decisions on areas that are rather gray. It's a human problem. We love to be dogmatic, and we love to be emphatic on things that are more peripheral and things that we don't necessarily know really were set in stone. So a general idea is given. And we find within Titus and Timothy mainly, because they were both written to pastors, so to speak, the leaders of these communities, we find that there are elders, overseers, and deacons. Now, elders are what we come across here in Titus. In the Greek, it's presbyteros. And then we have overseers, which it actually seems to be two words that describe the same thing. Elders are the office, overseers, that's what they do. They oversee and they watch out for the welfare of the people who are under their authority or their guidance. And then we have these deacons, which do not come up in Titus. They do come up in Timothy. And they have a lot of similar characteristics as the elders do. The biggest difference seems to be elders are expected to be able to teach and to speak on matters of doctrine and what right thinking and living is supposed to look like. And something that I learned as I've been studying Titus is Paul seems to tweak what he encourages Titus to do and what he tells Timothy to do based on the maturity of the congregations. Whereas on the island of Crete, these seems to be more immature or younger congregations, Paul is giving a little more basic overview of this is what you need to start off with. We need to get these communities on a solid ground as soon as possible so they can be mature and thriving. Then we go over to Ephesus, where Timothy is, and there's a lot more instruction, and not only do you have elders, you have deacons, because they seem to have been a more mature congregation and they had greater needs. So Paul seemed to be sensitive to the needs of the communities, and that's why these characteristics changed a little bit depending on the group to which he was writing. So on the island of Crete, Homer points out that it was a Crete of 100 cities. So there were lots of little cities everywhere. So I don't know exactly what all Titus was doing with appointing elders. Was it for 5 communities, 10, 20? I don't know. But it seems as though he was over quite a few different areas, trying to get these communities of faith established and rooted in God's word in a healthy way. So, the first thing that Paul discusses with these men that Titus is to appoint is in verse 6. And he says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." This seems to be the ideal of what Titus is to look for in these elders. They're probably going to be married. They're going to have children. So, if that's the case, what should you expect of these men? Well, the husband of one wife probably doesn't refer to not having multiple wives. Polygamy wasn't really a big issue in Crete from what I've read. So it's more likely to mean be faithful, have marital fidelity. And you're not supposed to be sleeping around or having affairs. You're supposed to be true to your spouse. And since that is a representative of God and his people, of our Messiah and the body, how important it is for leaders then to have faithfulness in their marriage. And if they have children, they're supposed to be believers and not open the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the children are supposed to be generally in line and well-behaved. The important thing is that these are men who know how to run their own households. If they can't have a good relationship with their wife and their kids, how are they supposed to serve in communities of faith? You know, if you're faithful in that smaller area, then you'll be faithful in the larger community setting. But I think it's worth noting that I don't think Paul says in order to be a leader, you have to be married and have children. Obviously, I am single and do not have kids or a wife. Paul himself did not. And you also have the situation where you have married couples that can't have children. So you don't have to have children to be a leader. And what if you have children but they passed away or your spouse has died? I don't think that Paul is trying to be really rigid in saying this. But the point is, be responsible with what you have. Are you a person that's hospitable and you have a home that is open to others? Is your home in order? Do you have a good marriage? Do your kids respect you? Things like that are what matters the most. And as I did my studying on this, there are so many people that have so many thoughts on exactly what Paul was saying. And they really try to extract these hard lines. And so I want to encourage you, you might disagree with something that I've shared. And certainly you disagree with what other people believe on this passage. So it's important to be charitable. When you run into areas of Scripture where people see it a little differently, listen to them. Maybe you can learn. You may not agree with them, but I think clarity is important, just understanding what other people believe, and just being gracious when we encounter theological issues that we don't quite see eye to eye on. So let's turn to the idea of being above reproach. It's easy to just say, well, the Greek word means that which cannot be called into account, or somebody who is blameless. But as I studied this, I thought, what does it mean to become blameless or above reproach? What does that look like? What steps can you and I take in order to ensure that we are more and more blameless? Because let's be honest, is any of us really blameless? I know my own heart. I know what goes on in there. I'm glad you guys can't see it all because it's sometimes really bad. It's not so much an issue of, are we blameless all the time? Although that's our goal. It's also an issue of, what do I do when I sin and when I mess up? Because we're all going to say things that are dumb. We're all going to do things that are selfish and arrogant. But are you quick to admit your faults and your shortcomings and your sins? And are you also quick to make amends, to be those peacemakers, to humble yourself and to acknowledge your fault in a situation so that you can restore relationships? And the neat thing is, oftentimes relationships that are broken and then restored are far stronger than before they were broken. That's not an encouragement to cause strife in your relationships, but it's definitely encouragement that if you swallow your pride and you're honest with people about your own mistakes, God honors that and he heals things. So I think it's important for those in leadership or in all areas of our lives for us to be honest about our mistakes and our shortcomings and to be quick to acknowledge them. Because if you know how I struggle and I tell you about it, but then I tell you about the goodness of God within that, it's easier for you to relate to me. I often find it easier to relate to people when they make mistakes than when they do things right. Because when people make mistakes, I'm like, I make mistakes too. How did you learn from that? How did you go from that? But when somebody's really successful, I'm like, oh, I can't do that. Man, I'm not very good. So there's something refreshing about knowing people's mistakes and what they do wrong, and more importantly, how God uses those things to make them more into the image and likeness of Christ. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit to talk a little more about what it means to be above reproach. Because after this verse, Paul goes into five areas that elders should not be. But then he goes into six things that they should be. He mentions that they should be hospitable and a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. One of the commentators I read mentioned the upright, holy, and disciplined refers to upright, man's relationships with others, holy, man's relationships with God, disciplined, man's relationship with himself. And as I thought about what it meant to be above reproach, I thought that those three aspects are a pretty well-rounded explanation of the key ingredients to be a person that is striving to be more above reproach. So let's start with upright and our relationships to others. Something that I've noticed in my own life when I think of people that I would consider to be upright, or those that just live virtuous and good lives, they have a network of close friends, a support network with which they are close to, people that they can pray together, people that they can study together, people that they can talk about the tough issues of life with. I have this policy in my own life that all of the areas of concern in my life, I have to have at least one of my friends knowing about it so that they can keep me accountable, they can pray with me about it, and if I need to talk things out, I can. And I think that's a very healthy approach to make sure that we have those in our lives that we can talk to and really just lay out the things that are on our hearts that we can't tell anybody else. A negative example of this would be one time I was in a church. Just, it makes me really sad to think about it. And the pastor was really emphatic on the idea that accountability wasn't really necessary. And I was so confused when he said that. I respected this guy tremendously. And I had been part of men's groups where we got to be real about life. And it had been such a blessing to me. And so to hear him say, I think accountability is overrated and it's not really necessary, I was just kind of torn inside as I heard that. Well, eventually I ended up moving to another church. And I later found out that this man fell into sexual immorality. And it was really devastating to that church, and it split it apart. And I know there was a really healthy and vibrant young adult community there, and it really upset them a lot and really hurt them in their faith journeys. And then it made sense why he was so against accountability. He needed it. He was hiding things. And had he been a man that had better relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord and could have been honest about what was going on in his life, he would have prevented that. And since he was in a position of authority, his decisions affected the whole community in a way that somebody that might have just been attending, their sin wouldn't affect the group in that same way. And that was really disheartening when I found out about that. So it's important for those that are striving to be above reproach to have others that they're close to. Obviously, if you're married, your spouse should be your best friend and one that you can share lots of things with. But it's always helpful to have same-sex friendships in which you can talk about other things and people to kind of spread out the areas in your life that you need to be honest with others. And just remember that it's a mitzvah. It's a good deed to bear one another's burdens. The issues that go on in our lives are not just about you. God oftentimes places hardships in your life so that you can reach out to others. It's not just training for you. It's training for those friends who enter in and share these struggles with you. So remember, there's that communal aspect to our lives, the good things and the bad things. So it's important to be upright, to have a good relationship with others, but then holy. We're supposed to be holier, to have that relationship with God. It made me very happy to hear people this morning come up front and to hold the Torah scroll and talk about how their time in the Torah and their time in the scriptures has been so life-giving to them. That is essential for any good, God-fearing life. We have to have an intimate walk with our Father, and we have to be yoked to our Master all the time if we want to be fruitful for the kingdom. As the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." So true. We wander so quick. I think we all have spiritual ADD, and it's so easy to go astray, even when we're doing good things. And so guarding an intimate time with God is so important. And we're all so very different. I can't give you a prescription. I can't say, rise up at 6 a.m. and read the Bible. You know yourself better than I do. So it's important to be honest with who you are and what makes you tick, and with the Lord, and to find out what matters to you. I do like getting up and starting my time off in the scriptures, but sometimes I listen to a podcast, or I listen to some praise songs, or I'll just read a devotional book, because I know that it's more important for me to align my soul with God, regardless of the exact way that I do it, than it is to get caught in this routine that I'm just thinking about my day instead of reading Titus. That's pointless. I heard a pastor speak about this, and the problem, especially with those that have the gift of teaching, that we can become immune to God's word and God's presence, and we can get into the routine of just studying the Greek and the Hebrew and the text itself, and it can be devoid of that white fire that Grant spoke of, God's spirit. And if you're an artist, you might have heard of this idea of visual lethargy. It applies to us all. It's the idea that the more you see of something, the less you actually see of it. That first time you take the scenic route to work and you're just like, this is great, especially if it's in the fall. You see all the colors of the trees and you're just like, wow, I get to drive this way every day. And then at the 20th time down there, you're more fixed on the fact that you've got somebody driving 10 miles an hour below the speed limit in front of you and you just want to get to work. How quickly we become used to those things in our lives, and the importance of having fresh encounters with God, or newness, a vibrancy to our faith. And that's a predicament, because maturity necessitates that we have routine and structure in our life. But at the same time, that structure can also drain the life from it. And so it's important to maintain a healthy amount of structure, but also to periodically ask, am I just in a routine? Am I really being changed by the time I spend with the Lord? Or have I gotten cold, and have I lost my love for Hashem? And if you find yourself thinking, well, maybe I've gotten a little cold and used to all this, take a break. Try something new. Ask some of your friends, what do you do? Learn from others, and don't be scared to change things up in order to be in awe of God again. An analogy that came to mind as I was reflecting on this was, a couple years ago, I read a book called Close Calls. And it was a book about how to prevent an affair in your marriage. Because I thought, you know, I hope to be married someday, so this is good stuff to know. And one of the things that stuck out to me was that all of the people, or most of the people that committed an affair in their marriage, they were trying to recapture that initial romance stage with this other non-spouse person that they initially had with their spouse. So the problem was their marriage had become dry, and they weren't appreciating each other in the same way that they did at the beginning. And so they were looking for another person to reclaim that with. And they all reverted back to that giddy self where you're a kid and your emotions are going crazy. So it was trying to restore what had once been. And I think that that's true of our walks with God too. And then it's good to try new things and to freshen things up so that God again becomes awe-inspiring to us. Because I think if there's one spiritual trait I wish I could have, it would be daily to be in awe of who God is. It seems like having that in the right place makes everything else come together. The third thing that Paul lists here, or that I'm saying that he's listing, is being disciplined. So this is our relationship with ourselves. You know, you can have decent relationships with others and a good relationship with God as well, but it's also important to make sure that your own passions and desires are in line with God's word. Many things can distract us from the good walk that we have with the Lord, so I think it's good to take time periodically and to ask, what am I most passionate about? And are these things getting in the way of my walk with the Lord? Because even good things can distract us. And I know I mentioned it during a Torah service recently, but it's just an idea that really speaks to me. All evil it's a parasite of sorts. It only thrives on that which is good. And so when we have battles with the different desires going on within us, it's so helpful to know that there's a good desire in there. It just has to be channeled in a Godward direction. You know, I think probably one of the easiest drives that we can talk about is human sexuality. How prevalent is sexual immorality in our culture today? But isn't it also a great gift that God has given to humans? It's just an issue of, do you use your sexuality in a Godward way, or do you use it in your own personal self-gratifying way? And so if you can sort through the desires and passions in your life and find out what of this is from God, and how can I use this for His glory, that can help you bring the different aspects of your life in line with what is true. So I think that those are three important aspects of what it means to be above reproach: having right relationships with others, a good relationship with God, and then also keeping watch over your own life and making sure that the desires that you have are in line with God's word, so that you can have a life that others look at and say, it's obvious God's at work in him. How can I be like him or her so I can be more like God? But before Paul went on to these three characteristics, he mentioned five different things that we are to avoid. So there, let's read that verse. I think it's verse 8. I'm sorry, 7. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, thankfully, these I don't think we have to go into very, very in-depth. These are common. These are the fleshly results of an undisciplined life. If you just choose to not work on your soul at all, you are going to be these things. As you think about people that are arrogant and quick-tempered, you probably have many people that you work with that you see on a regular basis that come to mind. And so I didn't really find it necessary to really talk about these too much, but just to say, obviously with things like arrogant, you want somebody who cares about others and is sensitive to the needs of others. So it's important for those in leadership to be selfless and to really think of others' needs above their own. But I do encourage you to look into those ideas a little more and to really understand the depth of what's going on here. But that's really all the time I'm going to spend on what Paul says to avoid. And then Paul segues into what I like to think of as a more excellent way, what elders should really strive for. We've talked about half of these already, but let's start talking about the others. So rather than being arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, Paul says, these men should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable, the Greek here is philoxenos, which means literally a lover of strangers. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase xenophobic, one who is fearful of those that are different or those that are strange. This is the opposite of that, those that love those that are different and welcome them in, invite them in to their lives and their homes. This reminds me of Abraham. There's an idea that you come across in Judaism that, let's see if I can pronounce this right, chaknaset orkim, or the welcoming of guests. And Abraham is lifted up as an example of what this means to be hospitable. And you know, in Genesis 18, he's recently been circumcised, but these three men come and he just jumps up and greets them and prepares for them a great feast. And about Abraham, the Talmud says, this idea of welcoming guests is higher than Torah study and prayer itself. It's at the same level as welcoming in the Shekinah, the indwelling presence of God, into our homes. It truly is a gift to be able to be sensitive to those that you're around, that need reached out to, that need somebody to come alongside them and encourage them and to invite them in. Now, it takes wisdom and discernment. Not everybody should be invited into our homes. We have to be wise. But there are a good many people that it's not dangerous at all to get to know them better and to invite them in and to teach them what it is to have a God-fearing home and to serve the Lord together, and even to invite them in on like Sabbath meals and the holidays. And I also thought of a friend that I have, a pastor friend up in Cleveland, that I think is a good example of being hospitable. He's always had a heart for international students. And so what he started doing is, since he's up by Cleveland State University and Tri-C, he has this ministry called Sojourners, where he encourages people to invite international students into their homes. Two different ways: open tables and open rooms. So if you have the ability to rent out a room to the international students, he encourages people to do that, to create a relationship with them, to help them to learn to speak better English, and ultimately to live the light of our Messiah in front of them. But for those that don't have the ability to open up rooms for renting out, they encourage people to open up their tables and to invite these students over when they arrive in the fall to start a new school year. They're coming from foreign countries. They probably don't know many people. They speak our language well, but they're not native English speakers. And so he just encourages people to really establish relationships with them. And I thought, wow, what a cool way to be hospitable. And it's actually something that I'm giving more thought to, because I might try to do that as well, because Akron U has a lot of international students. And what a great way to establish relationships and to help people come to know Christ, or at least know more about him, especially if they're coming from countries that are Muslim or Hindu or just don't have much exposure to Christianity. They're coming to us. We don't have many opportunities like that. Well, more than just being hospitable, Paul continues on to say the elders are to be lovers of good. And I don't know why it is, but there's something about this quality that just shouts at me. There's something so right about it. I picture people that love the Lord the most as being those that are resilient, those that are able to find God's hand in all things, those that just rebound from even the toughest situations. They're able to find goodness even in a darker world. Dennis Prager has been saying recently on his show that the one thing that he is thankful for with the demise of our culture and values and morals is that he is even more aware now of his need for God and his faith in God. So it's like, for all of you who are living terrible lives, thank you. You show me what I can be like, and you also show me why I believe in the God that I believe in. So that is one of the positives about living in the society that we live in today. And remember when you were little? Well, when I was little, I shouldn't speak for all of you. Where's Waldo was this really big fad. We always got these books for Christmas, and then there were all these offshoots that were similar to that. And so you open up these pages, and you look for this little red and white striped guy. You just are poring over the pages trying to find him. There are lots of lookalikes that aren't really him. And I thought, there's a spiritual version of Where's Waldo. You know, where's the hand of God? Because if we believe that he's good and he runs the world, he can be seen in most situations. Now, there are certain things, such as the Holocaust, where I'm slow to really try to point out good things because of the tremendous heartache that people have gone through. But apart from really horrible things like that, I think that those that have vision for things that are above can find how God is at work in the circumstances in their lives. Tony Evans, in one of my favorite teachings on overcoming giants in your lives, it's a teaching that he did on David and Goliath. He tells this story at the very end of the teaching. He said there was a king who had two sons. The one son was always negative and never was content with life. And the other one was always happy and always had a good attitude about things. And he thought, what can I do to help my son that's always got this bad attitude? So he said, this is what I'm going to do. And he tested both of them. He took the son that's always negative and he put him in a room full of all the toys he could ever want. And then he took the son that was positive and put him in a room that was full of manure. And so after a little while, he goes to the room where the son, the negative son, is in this room with all these great toys, and he's sitting over in the corner whimpering. And so the king asks him, what's wrong, my son? You know, you've got all of these toys, everything you could ever want. It's like, oh, they just weren't fun enough. They didn't meet my needs. And just was able to complain, even though he had all these great toys. So then he's like, okay, how did my other son handle this? So he goes and checks in on his more optimistic son that's in a room full of manure, and he sees his son with a shovel, and he's just digging and digging and digging, and the king's like, what are you doing? And the son said, well, Dad, When I saw all of them newer here, I knew there had to be a pony somewhere. Isn't that good? You know, there's a proverb that says, where there is no ox, the stall is clean. If you're not living life intentionally with others, life can be really tidy and clean. But if you truly are living in community and living close to others, you're going to see their manure and your own. But it's actually a good sign. Messiness is a sign that you're living closely with others. And you know, it's in that messiness of life that I think that God meets us most and changes us most. So I think there's a spiritual principle there, that if you're like that child that's in that room full of manure, look for the life and look for how God is still present in that situation. Another way I saw this played out in the scriptures was in Philippians chapter 1. This is one of the prison letters where Paul writes to the Philippians from a jail cell. And so in verse 12, he has such a Godward attitude. I want this. He says that, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to further, to advance the gospel. He's in jail. How is this serving to advance the gospel? He continues on and he says, for now it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my chains are for Christ. And then he continues on and says, and most of the brothers, because of my imprisonment, have gotten stronger in the Lord, and they are now more bold to proclaim God's word without fear. And I was walking, actually, when I was reciting this in my mind, so walking with the word is very helpful. And it just pointed out three principles that are so true. Paul probably did complain and probably battled depression and despair from being in prison, but he was an overcomer. He was one that once he whined and had that pity party, he put his eyes back where they needed to be. And so he was able to say to the Philippians, what has happened to me has really furthered the gospel. That is true of all of us. All of our life circumstances, we can declare with Paul, this is serving to further the gospel. What does that mean? We're all selfish. We all seek our own interests. But when we encounter hardship, it's easier to see what our motives are and what our drives are. So those difficulties help us to die to self. And when we die to self and live for Christ, that is when we become holier. And the greatest gift that you and I can give to each other is being a person that is holier. So he's able to see how this has actually furthered the gospel because he's been open about it with those that he was around. And so the whole imperial guard and all the rest knew why he was in chains. And not that we have to tell everybody that we're around in difficult times that Christ is being formed in me. But people know if you have a different attitude and a peace about you when you go through difficult times. And so if we have our hearts set on the goodness of God, people sense that. And then it gives them an opportunity to inquire. That's assuming that they want to change. A lot of people don't want to change. So don't be disheartened if people don't care about the peace that you have. Because some people don't want to change. I don't know why. But then lastly, the brothers in Philippi were able to see his struggles and to see how he had been made more like our master through them, and they were encouraged. So when you are faithful in the difficulties in your life, other people can see that, and it helps them to grow stronger in the Lord. And similarly, when I see you going through difficulties, and I see how you aren't whining and getting all fleshly and carnal about it, but are drawing closer to God, that encourages me as well. So I think those that are lovers of good are people that are addicted to seeing God in everything, that are quick to get rid of the thoughts that are negative and despairing and hopeless, and quick to find how God is at work in all of our lives. And they stand on that because that's our hope, and that's what we're called to. And then in conclusion this morning, I would like to just end with verse 9, the last of the list of what Paul says about the elders. After saying the six things about being hospitable and a lover and good and so on, he says that it's important for them to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's important to be under the authority of people who really have a good grasp on God's word and what it says. Not people that just can pick verses from here and there to support whatever they want to believe, but people that see the big picture and can understand the context of God's word and are able then to rightly divide it. It's having that authority, having those people that hold to God's word in truth that helps to keep us balanced. It helps to stop us from stray. It encourages us when we need encouragement. And it helps us to keep our eyes focused where they need to be. Because it's very easy for me, at least, to get lost in my current circumstances and to forget the big picture. So I think this verse is pretty self-explanatory. It's just important, and this is a good challenge for me, that I want to make sure that I'm knowing God's word better. Because the more I know of God's word, the more I can not only help myself, the more I can help others and help them through what they're going through. Because we're all on a journey, but we all have lots that we can grow in and ways that we can improve our lives. So that brings me to the end of what I wanted to share this morning. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions you'd like to share? Yes, Carla. I wish I did. I think Paul very well could have been thinking of David when he thought of, you know, what does it look like to be a good leader? David obviously had great potential for being a good leader, and he did many things right, but he also obviously did many things wrong. But had he kept a better control of his household, that would have saved him a lot of strife, and had he guarded his eyes, not just been on the roof when his men were off at war, that probably would have done a lot of good as well. So, I don't know. Yes, Grant?
Well, I'm just thinking of Carl's statement that David is already the leader. He's already appointed the king. Mm-hmm.
True.
So,
true.
I think people have his folly to be appointed as an elder. But they better maintain him.
Yes. Absolutely. I think it's to Timothy that Paul writes, check your life and doctrine closely. That it's really important to evaluate what you believe, especially what you believe passionately. And then also to check your life, because you can have a lot of beliefs that don't affect how you live, and then it's pointless to have those beliefs. Yes, Adam?
Kind of the whole time you were teaching, that resonated with being all intentional. We have to be about making time for these things, because I think it's incredibly easy for us to become excited about, you know, getting this possession, going to this game, indulging in this technological endeavor, you know, whatever it is, and then we don't realize that when I get this one game, I do play it for an hour, but I also had to work 3 hours to get it, and I lost the time for this and that, and how much our actions all pile up on each other. And the same thing, like, for me to be quick-tempered, I can do this right away. You know, for me to love wine, I just need a bottle of wine. You know, versus to discipline my life or be hospitable, it also often takes a lot of time. You know, with pseudo passing, I found that, you know, a week prior to pseudo, I had been structuring my life around that idea of being hospitable. And it's so easy for us to just settle into a pattern, but to actually pursue these positive qualities, we have to really be intentional and set aside that time. And like friendships, I mean, being with friends for a while, it certainly takes a lot more time for me, I think. Then I'm always looking for what it is. But I have to be intentional and recognize, you know what, Ben's important to me, therefore I will see this phone call through in the end. You know, so I think...
I can be quite the talker.
It's so easy for people sometimes to look at this list and say, how do I become self-control? How do I become hospitable? And it's simply desire it and set aside the time for it. And if you lack these qualities, there's a pretty good chance because you haven't made time to develop them.
Very true. And actually, it wasn't an oversight that I skipped self-controlled. Self-controlled comes up many times in Titus, so we'll be devoting some time to that. No, that's very true. Any spiritual goal that's worth pursuing takes thought and it takes energy. I think a garden is a really good analogy for life. You know, if you're going to be a good gardener, you can't just haphazardly plant a garden anytime you want. It takes time and it takes effort, and you have to know when the best time to plant things are. And you also have to know that weeds often grow a lot better than your plants do, and so you have to be able to pull those. But even then, when you've got your plants are new and little, it's very hard to tell when they're actually what you planted and when they're weeds. So I think our lives are a lot like that. It takes that wisdom of knowing what's a weed and what's not, what needs pulled. Good thought, Adam. It takes a lot of intentionality. And I guess as a point of application, pick something or two. If anything has stood out to you in what I've shared, what others have shared, pick one or two things and commit to learning about that and applying it to your life. But take it a step further. Share that with some of your closer friends and pray about it and work through it. How can I be more hospitable? And even join up with others. You know, if you struggle with hospitality, get together with somebody that's good at it so you can learn and be mentored by them, or host together. So don't just let anything that stuck out to you just fall on soil that the birds of the air pick away, or that thistles and vines and stuff choke out. Take action and be prayerful about applying anything that you've been challenged by. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing one more song together. Our Father and our King, I thank you for your word, and that your word is life. And God, although sometimes, maybe oftentimes, it's very challenging and can be hard, I thank you that in your goodness, you're patient with us, and you, your divine power, gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And God, I think what I desire most for myself and all those listening to this is that we would have an insatiable desire to know you more and to live wholeheartedly for you. So I pray that you would help us to be men and women that seek you daily, and that you would, in your goodness, show us those areas we need to grow in, encourage us in the areas that we're struggling, surround us with people and teachings to help us know how we can live more for you. And God, I just pray that we would rejoice in you as you form more of the likeness of your Son in us, because that's the way that we can best impact the world that we're in. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. I invite you to